Good morning, Redeemer. My name is Justin, one of the pastors here. Kids, little Christians, young theologians, I want to ask you something. You can be honest here. It's church. Have you ever gotten really mad before? Like your brother or your sister takes something that was yours, or someone cheats in a game, or your parents say no to something you really, really, really wanted. Have you ever felt that? I have. Sometimes when I get mad, it feels like something big wakes up inside of me. It's almost like a storm inside of me. Like everything in me wants to stomp and shout and maybe say something I shouldn't say. Have you ever felt that kind of big anger? In the movie Inside Out 1 and 2, maybe you've seen that, there's one of the characters, it's the emotion, anger. Anger actually thinks it's helping, right? So when something feels unfair for Riley, or when something feels wrong, or something feels threatened, like anger steps in, says, I've got this. And for a moment, it feels like he does. Like this is right, it matters. That wasn't okay. Something needs to change. But the problem, right, is that anger doesn't just want to help. It wants to take over. And so it grabs all the things on the control panel, and it starts to destroy things. When anger's driving everything, right, your relationships break, your words come out sideways, and love gets damaged in the process. So I have a question I want you to think about this morning. What do you do with all your anger? Do you hold it in? Do you throw it out? Do you say something mean? Or maybe just sit there and let it burn inside of you, and it starts to burn inside of you, and then, like, inexplicably, you start to cry? The Bible actually says something really important. It doesn't say never be angry. It says be careful with your anger, because anger can do two things. When we're angry, we can hurt people. It can actually help us see something's wrong and needs to be right. So today, as you listen, I want you to think about this. What do you do with your anger? What does God do with your anger? And how can we learn to bring our anger to Him instead of letting it take over our control panels? All right? Let's all close our eyes. Let's take a few breaths. Quiet our hearts for a second. Even the mention of anger can make us feel tense. So try to let that tension sink into your seat. There's nothing for you to perform or do. Just be here and be present. And I want you to hold this question, Redeemer. What are you angry about? What makes you angry? Maybe a name or a face or a situation. And where does that sit in your body? I want you to be open to that this morning. What you're angry about and how it makes you feel. Lord, we give you our anger. All the ways we are so very angry. And we pray that you would meet us in this place this morning by your word, through your Spirit. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Been helped a lot in this sermon by Rebecca DeYoung. I mentioned her. Her book, Glittering Vices, is so helpful. It's been so helpful through this series. This is our last one, by the way, so you can take a breath maybe. Like, they've all been like in the light. We've been in the light, and this is the last one. It's Palm Sunday, the beginning of the final movement of Jesus' life, right? A king rides in, the crowds gather, they shout, Hosanna, God, save us, not just save us, but save us now. And they think that's going to happen. It feels like a celebration, a party, a coronation. There's hope. Everything is about to be made right. But by the end of the week, those same voices will cry in anger, crucify him. So what happens between Hosanna and crucify? And right in the middle, Jesus gets angry. Hear God's word from Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them. Bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." Now this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So the disciples went. They did exactly as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd, in response, spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And right from there, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He flipped over tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it into a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and Jesus healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were full of rage, indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of the Lord. I'm angry. I'm angry about big things. Violence, injustice, war, abuse, the way people that I love are treated, and the way people I don't even know are treated. I'm angry about systems, so many systems that don't work the way that they should work. I'm angry about the world, and I'm angry about small things. Like when my kids eat the ice cream that I specifically said was my ice cream. When I can't find my keys or my Apple TV remote, when my computer doesn't work as fast as I think it should, when I do something well, and instead of encouragement, I get critique, and then that critique sticks with me longer than it should. Some of the things I'm angry about are serious. Some of them are really small. And some of it, honestly, embarrassing. Sometimes I understand my anger. Sometimes I can laugh about it. Sometimes I make a joke because I don't know what to do with it. Sometimes I just push it down and pretend it's not there. But it's there. And if we're honest, it's there for all of us. That's why anger or wrath has always been considered a deadly sin. Not because anger is the worst thing we can do, but because what grows out of our anger? Hatred. That eye roll of disgust. Violence. Division. If you follow it far enough, that anger leads to what we prayed in our confession. It destroys us. And so the question this morning isn't, are you angry? Because we are all angry. The question is, what is your anger doing to you? What is it shaping in you? What is it doing in your relationships? Where is your anger taking you? And we're going to look at anger from three vantage points this morning: our wrong anger, our righteous anger, and God's redeeming anger. And here's what we're going to see. Your anger is not something you can ignore. It's not something you can manage. It's something that has to be transformed. And the only place that I know that this can happen is in the person of Jesus. Before we go any further than that, I just want to start by saying and reminding you, your anger is not all bad. And your anger is embodied. Right? When you're angry, you feel it in your body. Right? Your face gets red or hot. Your heart rate speeds up. Your adrenaline shocks your system. Your body is doing something. It's the fighting half of fight or flight response. That means anger can be an ally. Like, it can help you when there are real threats. It can move you from a place of complacency to action. It can push you to stand up, to speak out. Good anger fights for a good cause. It can protect, it can defend, it can pursue justice. And in some traditions, our tradition, in fact, the failure to feel anger at real evil is not virtue. It's indifference. It's one of our other vices. It's sloth. So anger isn't the problem, but our anger rarely stays in that place. Because here's what happens. Like, good anger is about justice. But our anger, it's often about me. My comfort, my reputation, my plans, my control. And wrath is what happens when anger turns inward and becomes a self-protective vest that you wear. When anything that blocks your way feels like an offense, a slight to my honor or my people's honor, a disruption to my plans. Anybody ever been on at an airport and had a flight canceled? How angry do you get? A threat to your identity. And now, when that happens, you're not just fighting for what's right, you're fighting for me, for you, to be right. We lose the ability to distinguish between justice and self-justification. So anger operates as control, right? You come home after a long day. The house is loud. The kids aren't listening. And you're trying to figure out dinner plans. And something rises in you. Frustration, yes. And that frustration leads to anger. And so you start raising your voice. You get amped up. You start tightening the control mechanisms, right? Sending people away. Making people be quiet. You start correcting everything that's going wrong in the room. And underneath it, you feel out of control. So what's happening? Your anger is stepping in, trying to take control back. I've seen this in something simple as driving. You're in a packed parking lot, cars and carts at the Costco are everywhere. Something small happens. Someone gives you a look, a gesture. They cut their little cart in front of your cart. They give you a little honk, and suddenly that little small thing is not small anymore. Your chest tightens, your jaw clenches, your mind starts running and racing. They saw me. That was intentional. That was disrespectful. They didn't follow the rules. And now, justice must be done. You follow, you react, you escalate. But if you step back later, that offense was small, tiny, and your response was massive. Your anger is grasping for control. It pulls you into your own reality where you are always right. Anger is not just control, it's distortion. You send a text, no response. You wait 5 minutes, 10 minutes. You send another text, no response, 30 minutes. And in that moment, the distortion sets in. It fills your mind. They saw it. They don't have the little thing on their phone unchecked for red or unread. It says red. They're ignoring me. They must be upset with me. Something might have happened to them. By the time they respond, you're irritated. And the truth is, they were just busy. Anger didn't respond to the reality. It created a new one. And it shrinks the world down to your perspective. Anger is fear. Underneath anger is often fear. As I have parented, I feel this. My child disobeys, and underneath the anger, what if they don't turn out okay? What if I'm failing? Instead of sitting into the fear, I move where? To anger. Why? Anger feels stronger, less vulnerable. Your anger is also grief. Sometimes something didn't happen that should have happened. Something happened that should have never happened. A loss, a disappointment, a life that didn't turn out how you imagined. And instead of grieving, you get angry. Why? Because grief is slow. Grief is vulnerable. Grief requires us to sit into what hurts. Anger moves. Anger feels powerful. There's so many times I've tried to comfort my child in their grief, only to get their anger. Grieving is hard. It's easier to get angry. You see, anger always goes wrong. It goes wrong in some specific ways, right? We often have the wrong target for our anger. We misunderstand the situation. We assume offense where there is none. So it's the wrong target and it's the wrong person. We take it out on whoever's closest, safest, easiest. The waiter, the customer service rep, your child. You couldn't reach the real offender, so you strike somewhere else. The wrong intensity. We get angrier than the situation calls for. The blow up, the yelling, the slam door. Often because the moment is carrying every past moment with it, you've stored them up, and so it comes out with the wrong intensity. It operates at the wrong speed. We are quick-tempered. We're irritable and easily provoked. We're always reactive. And it's the wrong duration. We don't let it go, right? We rehearse it in our minds, replay it, relive the offense. We fantasize about what we're going to say or do the next time. We don't explode. We bleed people out slowly, bloodletting. Resentment. And let me say this, passive aggression, where you create distance between you and someone else as a passive aggressive way to display your anger. And it's death by a thousand cuts. If we can be honest, this is us. Garrett Kaiser says, "My anger has often seemed too great. It has distressed those that I love, and it has not carried me far enough towards changing what actually needs to change. Too much anger in the wrong places and not enough where it matters." And that anger always leads to self-destruction. Eventually, anger turns inward. You replay your own failures. Why am I like this? Why can't I change? And that anger then moves quickly to shame. And that shame levels its target at God. Where were you, God? Why didn't you act? This is why Frederick Buechner says of the seven deadly sins, anger is probably the most fun. To lick your wounds, to savor your grievances, to imagine, fantasize about the next confrontation. It feels like a feast. But in the end, what you're consuming is yourself. That is our bad anger. It is our wrath. Now, is there such a thing as good anger? And we need to slow down because everything we've said so far could lead to the wrong conclusion, that anger itself is the problem and the goal is to eliminate anger. But that's not what the Bible says. James writes, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, not never angry." Slow, patient, measured. Why? Because there is such a thing as righteous anger. Look at our passage, right? It's Palm Sunday, celebration. Jesus rides in Jerusalem. The crowd shout, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It feels like a coronation. The king has arrived. And where does the king go? He goes straight to the temple. The temple was the center of worship, the center of life with God. This was the place for Israel where heaven and earth were meant to meet. And what does he find at the temple? A marketplace, buying, selling, money changing hands, religion turned into transaction. Now, this scene makes more sense when you understand what the temple was like during Passover. At Passover, Jerusalem has swelled with pilgrims from all over the known ancient world. Many of them came needing two things. They have to pay the temple tax, so they need a way to pay it, and they need animals suitable for sacrifice. Again, heaven meets earth. This is the way of them meeting with God. So in one sense, buying and selling was not automatically wrong. It was practical. You couldn't always bring an animal with you. You might have a different currency than what is being offered there in Jerusalem. So you need to change money. So the issue is not simply that commerce exists. The issue is what the commerce had become. First, worship had been turned into a system that burdened and exploited people. Now hear this, church, he who has ears to hear. There's exchange fees, marked up for animals, gatekeeping. The place that was meant to mediate God's mercy, his unconditional love, had become tangled up with profit and control. Second, where this is happening matters. This likely took place in the court of the Gentiles, the place that was meant for the outsider, the place meant for the nations. What had happened? That space meant to welcome those on the outside is being pushed and crowded out. Access replaced with activity. The outsider is getting displaced. So when Jesus quotes Isaiah, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," that line is about the nations being welcomed in here at the temple. So it's not just about corruption, it's about access. Third, den of robbers, right? That's deeper than just theft. A den is not where robbers commit crimes. A den is where robbers hide. And so Jesus is saying, you have turned God's house into a refuge, a safe place for injustice and those who commit injustice, a place where people who exploit others feel safe and warm. Again, that has something to say to us, church. Now look what happens next. The blind and lame are welcome to come in, and what does Jesus do? He heals them. Matthew's showing you the contrast. The system excludes, Jesus has come to restore. The powerful are offended, the weak receive him. So the scene is doing multiple things at once. It's a protest against exploitation. It's a judgment on corrupted worship. It's a restoration of access and a confrontation of the whole system. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem as king. His first act is not to confront Rome, but to confront the temple. He starts with his own people, with their worship, with their power plays, with their corruption from the inside. And in that moment, he is angry. Not out of control, not reactive, but deliberate, focused, and righteous. And what makes his anger different? Well, first, it's not primarily about him. He's not defending his reputation. He's not protecting his comfort. He is defending something bigger, right? The presence of God, who God is, the access of the people to God, and the integrity of the people's worship. So it's not about him, and it's rooted in love, right? After overturning the tables, what does he do? He heals. Don't miss that. The same Jesus who flips the tables is the same Jesus who restores people. His anger clears space for his love. Third, it's aimed at justice, not revenge. He's not trying to win. He's not trying to punish. He is setting things right. And here's the clearest way to say it. Justice is his object. Love is his root. Now, why is that hard for us? Because we hear this. This gets uncomfortable because we immediately want to identify with Jesus. We want to say, see, there's a place for our anger. And in our cultural moment, we especially like this version of Jesus, the table-flipping Jesus, the confrontational Jesus. This one gets after our enemies. But most of the time, our anger isn't like that. Most of the time, our anger is self-protective and self-justifying and self-centered. We say we're fighting for the truth, and we're just really defending ourselves. We say we're pursuing justice, and we're just settling a score, getting revenge. And even when we are right, we're often not loving. You see, righteous anger is not about winning. Hear that? Righteous anger is not about winning. It's about loving rightly in the face of what's wrong. It still confronts. It speaks truth. It resists evil. But it does so with humility and patience and love. It cares more about the person than the victory. So how do you know? Not, am I right, but what is your anger producing? Redeemer, is your anger producing love or distance? Is it moving you toward people who are crying out for justice or away from them? Is it making you more patient, more present, more open, more meek? That word meek in the Bible is a waiting game where we go after justice, but let the outcomes of our going after injustice rest with the Lord. Second, who is this anger for? Who is your anger for? Is it truly for someone else? Is it protective and advocating? Or, if you're honest, is it about you? Third, is it rooted in love? Do you actually want good for this person, or do you just want to win? Fourth, where is it taking you? Is your anger taking you towards restoration and repair, or towards withdrawal, towards truth, or towards punishment? Fifth, what are you doing with justice? Are you trusting God or taking it into your own hands? And the simple question is not, does my anger look like Jesus, or does it look like me with a reason? Does my anger look like Jesus, or does it look like me with a reason? If we're honest, most of the time it looks like us. Fast, reactive, certain, oh so certain. Self-protective, not slow, not surrendered, not rooted in love, which means we don't need to refine our anger. We need to be saved from it. So what do we do with all this? Because you can't just eliminate your anger. You can't suppress it. You can't outgrow it. It has to go somewhere. And this is where Christianity is honest. God is angry at things. He is angry at injustice, oppression, violence, abuse, war, death, sin. Not because he's unstable, but because he loves. God's anger is not the opposite of love. It's what love looks like in a broken world. When Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus, he weeps, but he's also deeply moved. The Greek text says his nostrils flare. Like a war horse ready for battle is the scene. He is angry at what? Death. Angry at what sin has done. Angry because he loves Lazarus. He loves us. And yet, he does not lash out. He sets his nose like flint toward Jerusalem, submitting to his Father's will, moving towards the cross. And here's the problem. We're not just victims of what's wrong. We participate in what's wrong, which means God's anger is not just out there at the other people. It's also directed towards us. Scripture says, by nature, we were children of wrath. And this is where the cross changes everything. Because the message of Christianity is not that God ignores anger. It's that God takes his own anger upon himself. There's a scene in Good Will Hunting. Will, played by Matt Damon, right? If you know anything about the movie or the character, he is angry at the world. Pushing people away, picking fights, sabotaging anything good in his life. And finally, in this counseling moment with Robin Williams, Sean looks at him and says, it's not your fault. Will shrugs it off, deflects, makes a joke. Sean says it again, it's not your fault. Again and again and again, until finally something breaks. All that anger collapses into grief. And that's closer to the truth about anger than we'd often admit, because anger is rarely about anger. It's often an armor, a way of protecting something underneath, hurt, fear, shame, loss, a sense that something's not right in the world or in us. And if all we ever do is deal with anger at that surface, we never get to what's underneath. So what does God do with people like us? People who feel anger, who misdirect it and weaponize it or bury it or explode with it. The gospel says something startling. God does not meet our anger first with correction. He meets by stepping into it. On the cross, Jesus walks straight into human wrath, betrayal, injustice, violence, mockery, all of that. He does not return it. He absorbs it. Father, forgive them, he says from the cross. He takes the weight of sin and wrath, not just ours, but the world, into himself. He also takes the wrath of God against sin and death, the wrath that he feels at the tomb of Lazarus, the way we victimize people, the way we are victimized, the anger over all our anger and violence and war, and places it upon the Son. The Son in his body on the cross absorbs our wrath, the wrath of sin and death, all the ways we fight justice without love. Anger is maybe the most self-justifying vice. And the cross lays that bare. There's no one worthy. All of us are angry. And at the cross, Jesus becomes sin for us. Unconditional love has no levers in a self-justifying and conditioned world. He is obedient unto death, the last barrier, the last justifying condition we cannot avoid, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. As the God of wrath, he submits to death for us. He knows he must die for us. That is the only way he can be for us absolutely, unconditionally. We get grace for our anger. We get peace for our divisive wrath. And then, of course, there must be resurrection to defeat that death. And here's where this reframes everything. Because of the resurrection, anger is no longer ultimate. Evil's real, sin's real, injustice is real, but they do not get the last word, which means we don't have to carry anger like everything depends on it. We don't have to rage as if we are the final judge. We don't have to hold on to it as we make everything right, because in Christ, God has already begun to make things right, and he will finish it. The resurrection doesn't tell us anger is wrong, but it tells us anger is not ultimate. So now our anger can be honest without being consuming. It can be awake without taking over the whole control panel. It can even become something like grief or longing or prayer, because we know how the story ends. It can be us, church, resisting with our brothers and our neighbors in peaceful protests, not in chaos, not in injustice, not in wrath, but in restoration. And that means we are free. Free not to be a people without anger, but to be a people whose anger is held, healed, and redirected by the grace of a crucified and risen Christ. Palm Sunday begins with Hosanna, but it ends with crucify him. And all our anger, misdirected, distortive, destructive, lands on him. He does not return it. He absorbs it. And there's this exchange. As Jesus takes it in, you receive forgiveness, mercy, peace, so that you then, with righteous anger, can become a peacemaker. Let's pray. Father, help us. Lift our heads. Remind us we're not defined by our anger. We're not trapped in it. We are forgiven and loved and free. Help us to release what we've been holding, God. Help us to forgive as we've been forgiven. Help us to love even when it costs us something. Help us to absorb, like Jesus, injustice is done against us with meekness and peace. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.